This is a very important day, historically. For it was 57 years ago on this day that my parents were married. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, but I do wish my parents a happy anniversary. No, what was important on October 31st, and it had nothing to do with Halloween whatsoever, was in 1517, 500 years ago, this Tuesday, was the beginning of a revolution. We call it a reformation, but the church really was in a revolution. Not that Martin Luther intended it that way himself. In fact, when Luther nailed those 95 notions, theses, which you have to pronounce with great care, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, these ideas were to try to bring the church back into the ways of the Word of God. It wasn't that Luther was trying to start something new. But that's the way it ended up, because, as it says, he went viral before viral was cool. That is because, in God's providence, we had the invention not too long before of the Gutenberg printing press. And so, of course, what happened was somebody took down these ideas and ran them through a printing press and distributed them widely. And that got the conversation going in some pretty profound ways. It went viral in today's terms. So what was the mission that Luther was on? Luther's mission, the mission of the Reformation, was to get the church back on track with Scripture. Now, of course, it doesn't surprise you that I use a railroad image to talk about this, but it actually makes perfect sense if you think about it. There is a picture of the back truck of some passenger car, I think, that has, as they say, gone into the ballast. And when a train, any part of a train derails, it completely scuttles the mission of the train, which is to get from point A to point B. And if you have ever been on the train when it's derailed, it can be quite a harrowing experience. If you've ever been on a train that has been delayed by a freight train that has derailed, that's downright frustrating. But in any event, what happens is the whole idea of what they're trying to accomplish gets scuttled. And what Luther was trying to do was to get the church back on track with the Word of God. What took the church off track in the first place? If we're honest, it was mostly greed. Perhaps with a little institutionalism thrown in for good measure. And it caused a loss of the focus on the goal. Instead of working to bring God's kingdom, helping people everywhere to follow Jesus, the church was focused on supporting its own existence, its hierarchy, its buildings, and its addiction to very shiny, expensive things. That's something, by the way, this is bonus material. Once a church starts to focus on its own survival or on the upkeep of its building as its main mission, it's already almost dead. You might as well get the paddles out. So what developed over the course of the Reformation, from Luther to Calvin to the English Reformation to the radical reformers, were what were called five solas. This is Latin terminology that gets used. But there's sola scriptura. There's sola fide. There's sola gratia. Solus Christus. And soli Deo gloria. Fancy Latin terminology that we're going to explain in a minute. But of course, to do justice to all of these would require at least two messages per sola. But today I'm going to give us the bird's eye overview of these principal tenets of the Reformation as we celebrate the 500th anniversary. First is sola scriptura. The Bible, this is in your notes, the Bible is our only authority in its simplest reading. That doesn't mean there's no truth outside Scripture, but all we know about God is there and it is the tool by which we interpret what is going on in the world. Too often today, and we see this all the time, it ends up being the culture that interprets the Bible instead of the other way around. But we're called to let the Bible, the reading of the scriptures, interpret the culture. It becomes the lens of how we see what's going on in the world. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right." Now, when Paul was talking about all scripture, the Apostle Paul who wrote 2 Timothy, he was referring in his own mind at that point to the Old Testament. However, because we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, if you read a little farther on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter, in writing to a church community, actually lumped the writings of Paul in with the Old Testament. So as far as Peter was concerned, Paul, while he was still living, was already Holy Writ in certain respects. Now, the process of determining what came into the Bible, the canon of Scripture, is a complicated process. It deserves its own conversation. But we trust that it was superintended by the Holy Spirit. Now, that said, all Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally applied. I've told you this story before. Excuse me. Where somebody just wanted to hear a word from God. And so he randomly opened his Bible and pointed to a verse, and it said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." And he didn't like that very much. So he closed his eyes and randomly opened his Bible to another verse and pointed, and it said, "Go and do likewise." That's not how we read or interpret the scriptures. All scripture is equally inspired, but not equally applied. The pre-Reformation church had lost its focus on the Word of God. One of the most dramatic moments in history was something called the Diet of Worms. It's spelled Diet of Worms. I have an image there that gives you an idea. This has nothing to do with the creepy crawly things that you put in the end of a hook to try to catch a fish. Worms was a city in Germany, and a diet in that old language was simply an assembly. So this was an assembly of the church that had gathered principally to talk about Luther's future in the church, because they were beyond his 95 theses at that point. And the conclusion they came to was that he was to recant or be excommunicated. And what did Luther say in that context? He said that Scripture, not councils, not popes, had the exclusive power to bind the Christian conscience. This is his own words. He said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." So as far as Luther was concerned, creeds and churches and people can only bind the Christian insofar as they reflect the accuracy of the Bible. Or in the words of the Westminster Confession, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees, counsels, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." Too often we try to complicate the interpretation of the Bible to suit our own preferences when the Word of God is actually quite clear, if sometimes a bit discomforting. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." The idea is that it is to be our guide as we walk this life and journey of faith. Scripture alone, and not the councils or leaders of the church, was to be the rule of faith and life. The second sola was sola fide. We are justified by faith alone. See, the pre-Reformation church believed in justification by faith, but they didn't believe in justification by faith alone. That is, they added works called the planks of justification, such as baptism and penance and the Lord's Supper and the anointing of the sick and dying, called extreme unction. They saw these as helping your faith along and were necessary for justification. The Pope, this is where Luther's rub really came, the Pope had the authority to free people from purgatory through the sale of indulgences, which was the primary problem that Luther had with the church of his day. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight," that is, justified by faith, "we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." This and other texts in the New Testament convinced Luther that nothing but faith was required to be justified by God. No works that we could do, noble though they be, were necessary. Even the Hall of Heroes in the Old Testament, according to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, lived by faith. Take a look at the list when you get home this afternoon. You got nothing else to do. There's curling on television or something. Just open your Bible, read Hebrews 11, and look at the list of the names. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, and the list goes on and on and on. Read their stories back in the Old Testament. They weren't perfect, but the writer of Hebrews says that they were justified by faith alone. So why would we need more? The mission of the Reformation was to put the church back on track with Scripture, and that meant justification by faith alone. The third one was sola gratia, that is, we are saved by grace alone. Now, the pre-Reformation church believed in salvation by grace, but not by grace alone. That is, they believed that personal merit had to be added to it. It's as though something we could do might actually prop up the grace of God. Some of this problem rests with the guy on the left, Pelagius. He was a 4th century British monk who went to Rome, as every good monk does, and he saw the immorality of the clergy. And yet, despite that, he actually believed that Adam's sin was not transferred generation by generation. He did not believe that it was the sin of Adam that began our predisposition towards sin. By contrast, though, the guy on the right was St. Augustine, the church's doctor of grace, who believed that the fall was so disabling that we can rely only on God's grace, and this is the position that was taken by the reformers. Calvin would later refer to civic righteousness, but that was simply the good that anybody could do just by being human. And this is not the perfect righteousness that comes to us in Christ Jesus. No one has the natural inclination to do the things of God. John Bunyan said that we can no more bring grace upon ourselves. I love this. We can no more bring grace upon ourselves than a candle can light itself on fire. Think about that. We can no more bring grace upon ourselves than a candle can light itself on fire. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, what we sometimes refer to as God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to save ourselves will be sufficient when we compare with the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And yet I continue to hear, and you do too, I'm sure, that all you have to do is just be a good person. You hear that? Oh, if I'm a good person, then God's going to let me in. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. One comes in our definition of good, because God's standard is perfection. I'm not that good, and I suspect you might not be that good either. And the other reality is that there really are no good people. None. The Roman Church doesn't believe it. The biblically based Protestant Church doesn't believe it. It's a societal myth that all you have to do is be good. But Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make it as crystal clear as you can get. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, and none of us can boast about it. I don't think it gets any clearer than that. That was one of the passages that when I first was called to ministry, my pastor said to me, "You've got to memorize that." And I did, in a different translation. But it's true. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. We do good, but not to appease God. We do good to please God in gratitude for His grace heaped upon us. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. The mission of the church was to, the mission of the Reformation was to put the church back on track with Scripture, and that meant taking anything good we do out of the mix when it comes to our salvation. The fourth one is solus Christus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Jesus alone is Lord and Savior. Exodus chapter 20 makes a clear statement about this. In verses 2 and 3, this is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It says, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me." I love what Luther said. Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." Ouch. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Jesus himself in John 14, 6 said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." People will say, "Oh, well, we're all going to the same place anyway." Do you know there is not a single legitimate religious tradition in the world that actually believes that? That's another societal myth that we've heaped upon ourselves and concocted in order that we might feel good about living as sinners. We're not all going to the same place anyway. The Hindus don't believe that. The Muslims don't believe that. The Jews don't believe that. Biblical Christians don't believe that. Not even the Buddhists. Nobody. Except a society that wants to avoid thinking about the claims of the gospel. We are justified by the works of Christ alone, who alone satisfies the demands of the law, which is perfection. And this is the essence of the new covenant. Only Jesus' merit justifies sinners. Not ours, not anyone else's, and certainly not any other God's. The pre-Reformation church said our righteous works cooperate with the righteousness of God to demonstrate infused righteousness. But the reformers actually talked about an imputed righteousness. That is, the righteousness that is Jesus' righteousness imputed upon us, so that when God looks upon us we live by faith, all he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous upon the regenerate act of God apart from any human work. So, you know, if it were really up to us, nobody would be saved. As Luther said when he was under persecution from the Roman Church, he said, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me a great Pope, self." As Calvin said, we are really nothing but idol factories. I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. Idol factories. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Jesus alone is Savior and Lord. And the mission of the Reformation was to get the church back on track with Scripture. Finally, there's soli Deo Gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. That's a churchy word, isn't it? Glory. But what does it really mean? Well, in both the languages of the Old and New Testaments, it denotes a heaviness, a weightiness. So if you say glory, you're kind of saying, like they did in the 60s, heavy, man. Same thing. Think of it often as praise or reverence or honor. That's typically the context in which we use it. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever you do. Not just coming to church on Sunday, not just coming to a Life Connect group, not just helping little old ladies across the street. Whatever you're doing, do it for the glory of God. Psalm 24, verse 10 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of heaven's armies. He is the King of glory." Luther talked about the importance of giving glory to God in our salvation. Calvin talked about giving glory to God in our worship. J.S. Bach talked about giving glory to God in music. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, which is the one that anybody probably remembers, even if you didn't go to catechism class like me, is, "What is the chief end of humanity?" And the answer is, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The pre-Reformation church was often about giving glory to the church or to the Pope or to the leaders. The mission of the Reformation was to give glory to God alone. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Jesus alone, glory to God alone. Well, how do we respond to that? Grab your connection card and we'll take a look. You can say, "I will let my good works serve only to give God glory." If you have been in the custom of thinking that God is kind of watching you, like, "You'd better watch out, you'd better not cry, you'd better not pout, I'm telling you why," understand that God is watching, but your salvation comes only because of the righteous work of Jesus, not because of the righteous work of you. And if you're prepared to say you're going to let your good works, which of course you're going to keep doing, give glory to God, then check that off. Our good works are not for our salvation. They're not for racking up brownie points with God. We give God glory with our works. You can say, "I will continue to study the Bible to know God's will." The reason the pre-Reformation church got off the rails in the first place is because the Bible was taking a backseat to tradition. We can't let our preferences trump the value of a simple reading of Scripture. If you will study the Bible because it's the only way to know God's will, then check that off, and let me recommend you join a Life Connect group so you can do that in community. Or you can say, "I will rest in God's unchanging grace." You notice earlier we sang a song that said, "When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace." The great thing about God's grace is that even when we can't see it, even when we can't feel it, His grace remains and we're able to receive it by faith. Even on the most dark and difficult days, you can rest on the unchanging grace of God. And if you'll do that, then check that off. Or you might say, I'd like to begin a personal relationship with Jesus. If you've been trying to appease God with your good works instead of receiving salvation from Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, then you need to come to Jesus today and be in relationship with Him. Your good works will not get you into heaven. Place your trust in Jesus' righteous work on the cross, and then do your good works to please Him because of the relationship that you share, and then give God the glory. I mentioned Bach earlier as an idea. He was born into a musical family, of course, and this is 1685. So this is post, 100 plus years post-Reformation. So by Bach's time, the church in Germany is largely Protestant. And his job was to express glory to God in music. And so he wrote a new cantata every month. There were a few years where he was writing one every week. That's a lot of work. Most, of course, his work is biblical. Albert Schweitzer, who was an organist and a philosopher and an explorer and all that, he referred to Bach as the fifth evangelist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, J.S. Bach. When he was in Weimar, he wrote a new cantata every month. Just remarkable. Getting a choir together to just sing something, but then to actually write it ahead of time. And at the beginning of every authentic manuscript of Bach, one will find the letters JJ, which in German is Jesu Java, or Jesus Help Me. And at the end of every original manuscript of Bach's writing, you see SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. It's a reminder to us that when one gives one's life to Jesus and serves Him, that is not counted as loss. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. All for the glory of God. 500 years, it's a good thing to celebrate.